know that Christmas is technically over, the day of Christmas, but it's still December, and I still think of that as the Christmas season, and we still have all these beautiful Christmas decorations up. And so also I was thankful for Phil for being willing to sing some more Christmas songs today. So it just seems appropriate that we ought to talk about something in relation that's connected with the Christmas story. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about this particular narrative. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. And the events that when they took place and tradition kind of got all mixed up and confused over the years in church history. And so we're going to work through some of that this morning and describe the reality of the situation versus a lot of the traditions. I think most of you understand that this particular chapter in this narrative took place not at the birth of Jesus Christ, unlike many of the nativity scenes that we see today where you have the wise men literally right next to the shepherds, right? And they're all worshiping the baby. In actuality, we'll talk more about the wise men or the magi in just a minute, but they came a year to 2 years later, when Jesus was a toddler, or at least maybe 6 months to 2 years old. And their visit and what takes place is a good reminder for us, as we're going to see this morning, of God's control in every aspect of our lives, even when things get pretty dramatic. A popular description today of someone who has, we'll say, a lot of emotional complications in their life, we say that person is dealing with a lot of drama. There was a code word that one of my youth sponsors, when I was a youth pastor in Maryland, she would come to me in the midst of an event and she would let me know, just so you know, there's some drama going on with so-and-so. And we're dealing with it, it's okay, but I need to let you know that. And that was usually the key to just be prepared. Somebody was struggling with some things, had some issues going on, some difficulties in their lives. And we needed to deal with that and help them appropriately. Well, the truth of it is, if we're honest, all of us have our own unique dramas going on in each of our lives. Some of it that we talk about, some of it we just rather forget immediately after it happens. But we all have drama going on. In the midst of that drama, we can sometimes forget, it may seem like things are spinning out of control, people, events, situations, some big, some small. But it may not seem like we have much control at all, which in actuality should be our understanding, because we don't have control in the end of what happens to us. The events in our lives may seem out of control, and they are. But there's one person who's not anxious about them, and that's God. God's in full control. We're going to see in this chapter, too, a number of dramatic events that are happening. In fact, because of communion, we're not even going to have time to be able to get through the whole chapter this morning, so we're going to have part two of this tonight in our evening service. But this is a very dramatic chapter with a lot going on. In fact, there's so many dramatic things going on, I don't even need to use any illustrations of my own because they would just pale in comparison to all that's going on here. But this reminds us that God was fully in control of Jesus' birth and the events surrounding that and the things that threatened Jesus even as a child, even as a baby. God is in control of all of these things. And again, it's a reminder to us that in these big, important things, God had his control. And that in the events in our lives, when things seem to be spinning out of control, no worries. Don't worry. Because God has all the drama of your life under his control too. Now we're going to read this passage as we go along here. So let's just have a word of prayer together, and we'll look further. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that in the midst of very difficult situations, unexpected difficulties, dramatic events, difficult, maybe even evil people in our lives, that you're not surprised or concerned about the specifics, but that you are in control and that you know what you're going to do. And help us to just trust in that and to rest in that knowledge. Lord, there are many people here who I'm sure are facing a lot of different things. Help them to be reminded today as we look into your word that you're under control and for us to rest in that. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God's control of the drama in our lives. And first of all, we're going to see here in chapter 2 that God controls life's cast of characters. And we're going to see a lot of cast or characters in here we're going to be introduced to. And these are going to be familiar to you. But also the idea that God controls people's schedules, their times and their travels. There are people that have just gotten back from traveling. There are people that are going to be traveling soon. We're going to talk about some people that are traveling in this story here. In all of the different aspects of our life, God is in control. And he certainly was in control of the birth of Christ. Verse chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Even before we leave verse 1, we have the understanding here, and we're shown through Matthew's writing, that the details of Jesus' birth are fully under the control of God, that he has everything planned. This emphasizes a detailed plan. Jesus was born, he has been born in Bethlehem, in a specific town, in a specific region, Judea, and Jesus is born of the tribe of Judah, and specifically under a specific king. All of this plan of God is being fulfilled step by step, just as God had things scheduled. And Matthew is reminding us of that even in the first verse. Things may seem out of control and random, but no, everything is unfolding according to God's plan. Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. God's plan for Jesus to be of the tribe of Judah and born in the city of the Davidic kings. David himself was born there. All a part of the fulfillment of prophecy in God's plan. And at this point, Jesus is probably at least 6 months to 2 years of age, and they're not dwelling in a stable any longer. They're in a home. They're in Bethlehem. So those details are important. Then we're introduced to our first person in our cast of characters here. I'm already expecting that with our studies that you understand who Jesus is, the Savior that God sent as a baby to be our Redeemer, as we sang about this morning. But King Herod, who is this guy? Herod the Great. He was an Idumean. And you're probably thinking, what does that have to do with anything, Pastor Brock? Well, that means that he was from the land of Edom. And he was from a family of political leaders. And in order to be able to get along with the Jewish people, Herod was raised under the beliefs and practices of the Jewish people. And as he gained power and as he became their ruler and king, he tried his best to make himself favored with the Jewish people, but he never succeeded. In fact, he never won their favor, but only their hatred. Well, he was initially governor of Galilee, but later he was made king of Judah by the Roman emperor himself and the Roman Senate. And there's a lot of details behind that that we don't have time to get into this morning. But one thing about King Herod was that his marriage and his building projects were made. In fact, he divorced one wife and married another specifically for political purposes, again, to gain the Jewish people's favor. And he was very good as a builder, and he won favor with his buildings, and it was all in the idea of winning the favor of the Jews. That was his goal. He is actually regarded, King Herod, as one of the greatest builders in antiquity. He rebuilt the Jewish temple, also his palace, many fortresses, theaters, stadiums. In fact, he was such an accomplished builder in his own right that the city of Jerusalem reached its height and its zenith as far as structural beauty and cultural expression. And so Herod's hope in all of this was to make the people that he ruled like him. But as a builder, he was admired. Even, remember the disciples going to Jesus and saying, look at this beautiful temple Herod built for us. It's amazing. People were still awestruck by it even at that point. As a builder, Herod was admired, but as a ruler, he was hated. Well, why the mismatch there? What was the problem? Well, you see, Herod was actually a very cruel person and a very selfish person as well. In fact, you may have heard this before, but he even put to death his own wife and many of his sons just out of fear that they somehow might usurp his throne. He was known by his anger and by his cruelty to the point where even the emperor, Caesar Augustus, remarked at one point, you know what, it'd be better, and he said, I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. I might have a better life that way if that were the case. And so he was hated by the people for his cruelty. He's a wannabe Jewish king. But now he's going to be faced with the reality of the arrival of the true king of the Jews, as we're going to see in the upcoming verses here. But he's not the only one we're introduced to. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And the word there for wise men is literally pronounced magi. And that term is used to describe a wide category. It had a wide category of uses that describe distinguished or sometimes notorious groups of recognized people or men. So let's go through that list together and we'll kind of figure out. There's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, as to who these men were because we're not given a lot of details in Scripture. So we kind of have to deduce from the information that we have about who they were. Most likely, the most documented description of a Magi is a Persian priestly division and these served in Persia, but they were also teachers, diplomats, philosophers, and maybe even a possible remote connection to magic. We're not sure on that. But these were distinguished leaders in Persia who accomplished all of these things that I just described. And they were called the Magi in their community. There's another description of the Magi, and that is one that a leader, a ruler, or that was an advisor to a king or ruler that was a possessor of supernatural knowledge and ability that could even interpret dreams. Does that remind you of anything that we read in the Old Testament? Kind of along the lines of what Daniel accomplished while in Babylon. Daniel was considered one of the Magi, one of the wise ones. Another description that this word was used for was a magician, or one in a negative sense, one connected with black arts and possibly even demonic or connections. Another negative description of or use of this term would be one that was a deceiver or seducer. And then in Judaism at this time, the wise men, the Magi, was also connected with someone who was almost like a scientist, scientific research. By the time we get to the New Testament, Matthew 2, this term was used for Babylonian astrologers, those who studied the stars and made it a point of, as scientists, studying the patterns and the constellations and different things. And they were considered possessors of secret wisdom gained from the study of stars. Now that's a lot of information. What are these Magi then? Which of these descriptions apply to them? Well, as we continue in our study here, I think there's a good possibility. From my study, I'm convinced that there were four of these that would have well described them. They could have very well been part of the Persian priestly division, considered teachers, diplomats, philosophers, all of these things. They were obviously well respected even as they came into Jerusalem. They were probably wise men, and I think there's a good possibility they came from the region of Babylon maybe Babylon themselves, and they were known as having much knowledge and wisdom and maybe able in some certain senses to interpret dreams. I think they were probably scientists as well as they studied the stars. Obviously, they had been studying the stars for a while, and they had been intensely interested in the Messiah that would be born, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So I think all of those things, not the negative connotation, but those other things, could aptly describe who these magi are. They were distinguished individuals. Now, verse 2. What did they say when they came to Jerusalem? They came east of Jerusalem, by the way, which gives the idea they were probably from Babylon, certainly from the Persia area. And they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." They obviously had some sort of knowledge or understanding that a Messiah, the King of the Jews, was to be born. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But they were following a star to get there. They've seen it in the east. By the way, there's a translation issue here. If they're from the east and they see a star in the east, they would have never ended up in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was west. Well, this is probably referring to another way to translate this. Some translations say a star that arose, that has arisen. The idea of a star that has risen up and we've been able to see it. And they followed that star and are come to worship or give him honor. These honored, distinguished individuals that were capable of much wisdom and capable of so many things, had scientific knowledge, wisdom to help the rulers, they recognized there was one that was born that was greater than them, and they had come to worship him. And the idea of worship from someone in the Orient was literally getting down on your hands and knees until your forehead touched the ground in subservience to one that is greater than you. So they had a pretty good understanding of how important the birth of this child was. But what was the star that they followed? You might say, well, Pastor Brock, it was a star. Just God put it up there. But there's actually a lot of debate about that too. And for those of you that like to follow the stars and are really interested in that, you might have done some research on this. It was actually originally prophesied by the false prophet Balaam in Numbers 24:17 that a star would come from Judah. I'll read you that verse, Numbers 24:17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." And so, the Israelites and the Jewish people understood this to mean that there would be a star in connection with the coming of the Messiah from this prophecy. And they expected that right up until the time that we're referring to in this passage today. These men have actually seen that star. But what was it? Was it a natural occurrence? Some people say, well, it was a supernova or comet, or some really creative people that have studied the stars. And you can actually get programs, computer programs, where you can actually go back and study the stars and their placements in, according to viewing from the earth at certain dates way back in history. And people have done this. And they've actually found there was a conjunction of planets, Jupiter and Venus, coming together to make a bright light. And some people, Christians, say, well, maybe that was the star that they followed. There's actually a DVD that I've seen recently that very creatively describes all of this. And if you're interested in that, I can give you the name afterwards. But there's some problems with that view as well. Or was it an angel? The angels are described as the heavenly lights in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Would it just have been an angel that drew them to Jerusalem? Or was it a supernatural miracle of guidance, such as the pillar of fire leading the Israelites? Was it just plain out a miracle? God had led them before with a pillar of fire. Why couldn't God lead wise men who were seeking the Messiah with a star? Maybe it's a combination of those two, their knowledge of the stars and them seeing something unique, like two planets coming together. And then as they got closer, God guided them with a star, something along those lines. We don't know for sure, but I think the easiest thing is just God is a God of miracles. He created a star that led them. And the scoffers, the cynics may say, well, there's no evidence of that. Well, God gives evidence of miracles all the time in his word. If he can create a pillar of fire that leads his people, he can certainly create a star that leads these men. Which leads to the next question, well, why did they come? How did they know about the Messiah? And if you think about this, if they came from Babylon, then did they have exposure then, all the way back in the Old Testament? Do you remember another wise person? We mentioned his name earlier, and his friends that lived and ruled in captivity from Israel, Daniel and his friends. Is it too much of a stretch to think that Daniel there, as faithful as he was, also taught the wise men around him the scriptures and told them of the Messiah and told them of this prophecy of the star? Now, it wasn't a full knowledge because they didn't know, obviously, the passage from Micah that says that he would be born in Jerusalem. But I think it's very likely that these wise men were following a tradition that had been taught and passed down through the wise men for hundreds of years, maybe, that Daniel had taught them that the Messiah would come. And now they're realizing God makes it clear supernaturally that the Messiah has come. That one that Daniel told our forefathers about all those years ago, and we want to go see him and bow before him and worship him. Interestingly, as we continue in this narrative, these Gentile strangers are going to show more interest and put forth more effort to see the newborn king, the Messiah, than even the Messiah's own people did. Amazing. And here I think we have a missionary emphasis, a worldwide missionary emphasis is clear in this because people are coming from the corners of the world to worship the true king. And already then Isaiah's prophecies about people from all over the world coming to worship the king are already taking place in the visit from these important men to seek out the newborn king. So they're come to worship him in verse 2. And of course, you can imagine, verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. If someone who is willing to kill his own wife and his sons to keep them from usurping his throne, the idea of a king of Judah that dignitaries had come to worship would certainly be disturbing to him, and he would want to know many more details. We understand this. Here we have the evil villain, the quintessential evil villain, and the plot thickens. But it also says here that all Jerusalem with him were stirred up and bothered. Well, why is that? Well, if you have a king that pretty much operates as insane and is killing his own family members because of his jealousy over his throne, and you find out that these many dignitaries, by the way, they were more than three, most likely. The tradition says that the Magi were three, and that even after a few years of church history, they described them as kings. But we don't have that description in our Bibles. So this is most likely a group of men with also attendants and guards that were coming into Jerusalem, and their presence made an impression upon the people. But as soon as they heard what they were there for, the people were disturbed because they knew what happened with Herod when somebody was trying to usurp his throne. So all of Jerusalem now is disturbed and troubled. What is this going to mean for us? What does this mean, these visitors? How is Herod going to respond to this? And it really did have an impact upon the people of the area of Bethlehem, didn't it? So they had cause for concern, and they were troubled. So what did Herod do? Verse 4, and he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he demanded of them where Christ should be born. This has the idea that actually Herod not just got the chief priests together, but the religious leaders from all over Jerusalem and the region, chief priests, scribes, lawyers, everybody he could find. He gathered them all in and said, Why are these guys here? I want to know what's going on. What's the meaning of this king of Judea? And of course, all of these men, whether they were chief priests or lawyers or scribes or whatever, they knew the prophecy from Micah 5:2, and that's one that we've studied recently, just a few Sundays ago. We won't go into that. But they quoted here, and they said unto him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and that shall rule my people Israel. Another translation of that could be, out of thee shall come a ruler that shall shepherd my people Israel. And the themes of the shepherd then that we have from passages, prophetic passages that we've studied recently all come into play here. And Matthew is pointing out all of this is a part of God's plan that has been prophesied for hundreds of years and it's taking place. And the Jewish people knew these prophecies, and their leaders then let Herod know, yeah, this is all a part of God's plan. Now, do you expect someone like Herod is going to be satisfied by that? I don't think so. He sends them all away, and in secret then, he calls to them, and he's going to act like he has good intentions, but we all know his evil intentions because we know this story. And so what God is going to show us here is that God not only controls a cast of characters, their schedules, their timing, their travels, all of this, but God also controls people's good and evil intentions. I'm not sure of that person's intention. I'm not sure if they're good or bad. It makes me nervous. But God knows. God's in control of it all. So Herod tells all these leaders and everything to leave. And he calls to the wise men privately, verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. I think maybe he knew that if the other religious leaders and the people of Jerusalem found out that he wanted to meet with the wise men privately, that they would know that no good thing was going to come of that meeting. So he secretly called them. And he pressed them for all the details. When did that star appear? What is going on here? In verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. He doesn't want the people to know him best to know what he's doing with the wise men. Because the wise men have just met Herod. And they don't know his evil intentions. Oh, well, this is wonderful. This king that rules over Judea, he's open to the new king, and he wants to know too. Well, of course, king, we'd be glad to tell you once we find him. And I'm sure King Herod had his nicest political face on. Oh, that would be wonderful. I'm so interested in worshiping him too. And on the inside, he's saying, just wait till I get that information. And I'll take care of the supposed new king of Judah. What happens? Verse 9. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, which had arisen above them, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. You know what is actually interesting in all this? Yes, I think this points to the fact that this star was a supernatural occurrence. Because if it was an aligning of the planets at this point, for it to be able to lead them so directly from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is something beyond what an aligning of the planets could accomplish. And that would have been something, by the way, that you can only see for a few brief seconds. And you had to be, if you'll remember, if you've ever tried to look out in the night sky and heard the news reports that there's going to be an eclipse or that you're going to be able to see a certain planet, you also have to be in the right area of our planet to be able to see that well. So we really don't know if they could have even seen this aligning of the planets when it came to Jupiter and Venus coming together, although that did happen. No, this is a miracle. And the star points them directly to Bethlehem. And it goes before them. God is in control of all of this. But here's the greatest mystery to me. People wonder about the details about Herod and who the Magi were. What kind of star it was and all these things. But you know what amazes me? All of Jerusalem was stirred up. The religious leaders were all called together. These men, dignitaries that had come from so far to see the king of Judea, the baby at Bethlehem. And nobody goes with them. Except for their entourage and the people they brought with them, none of the Jews go with them to see, to check out the king of the Jews, the baby that was born, the Messiah that has come, the one that they've been waiting for. They obviously knew the prophecies. They knew more than these men did about the birth of Jesus, and nobody else is interested enough to follow along and see for themselves. That is the mystery to me. And we don't have an answer to that. Maybe it was apathy. Maybe it was lack of belief. But here we have again, basically Gentiles that are more interested in the birth of Jesus Christ. And they have joy, verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. God has given us a way to find this miraculous Savior, this King of Judah, and we're joyful, and God's people are, they're apathetic to it. They don't seem to care. Apathy and resentment from God's people. Joy from the Gentiles. And again, even at the very beginning of Jesus' life, we see that the gospel is not just for the Jewish people, but the news about Jesus Christ is for the rejoicing of the whole world, because the whole world will have opportunity to accept him as Savior through faith in him. Missionary intent, even early on in the Gospel of Matthew. What happens? Verse 11, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child, not a baby, but a young child, with Mary his mother, Joseph I'm sure was there too, and fell down and worshipped him. Literally, these important men on their knees with their faces to the ground, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now there's a lot of misunderstanding about these, and there's some people over the years, and you might have heard this, and attached some symbolism to this, that frankincense and gold represented royalty and that myrrh represented the death that Jesus would have to face. But it's probably better to look at these basically as the Magi are bringing gifts that only a king would receive. Important, distinguished guests that realize this is someone that's more important than us, and he deserves the gifts of royalty, and they're honoring him in this way. What was gold? Well, it was the metal of royalty, right? Frankincense, expensive tree resin used as a perfume or incense in the sacrifices many times. Myrrh, a resin mixed with oil to use as perfume, incense, or a burial spice. And no, not just anybody had access to these. The poor people couldn't afford these. These were literally gifts that you would give royalty, a king. And so they're honoring him in this way. They are fulfilling, in actuality, a prophecy by Isaiah that says the nations of the world, when they're brought to Zion, they will give gifts because of the blessing of the Messiah. And here we have early on a picture of this. Distinguished, wise people from another location, from the ends of the earth, coming and realizing the significance and importance of the king and giving him gifts. Fulfillment of prophecies. God is in control. But we still have another aspect of this, don't we, as we finish up here. Verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So we might look at this, and if we'd never read the story before, thought, well, what good's all this? Because King Herod's going to come, and he's just going to take out baby Jesus, and the Magi are going to tell him, and they don't know who he really is. Oh, this is horrible. This is diabolical. What's going to happen? The peak, the height of the drama in the story. And what does Jesus do? What does God do in one verse? God says, I've got this under control. Magi, here's a dream. Don't go back to Herod. Go home another way. He doesn't have right intentions. And the Magi obey him. And they skip Herod altogether. And they return on their way, probably rejoicing just as the shepherds did for the opportunity that God had given them. We're going to go more into the details about the rest of the story tonight. But I think, hopefully, we can all understand here that some of the most dramatic, important events of history, the birth of God's Son, an evil king that wants to take him out, and God has control of all of that. So if God's in control of those things, let's make this a little more practical. Is he surprised by the drama that other people bring to our lives? People in the story brought a lot of drama to it. How about people with hidden motives that come into our lives, ready to turn the things that we do for right to their own evil ends, just like Herod. Pretending to be who they are not, someone you can't really tell what their motives are, whether they're really out for your good or not. I'm suspicious. I don't know. The apathy in the midst of our joy. The wise men were joyful while apathy was all around them. Have you ever been joyful about the things that God has done and the people around you are like, eh, seen that before. God did it. How about greeting the unexpected guests? I thought about this. Mary didn't have announcement ahead of time that these distinguished guests were going to show up at her doorstep. Would she want to clean the house more? Would she want to get the baby looking a little better? Did she have to clean a little bit of spit up off of him or whatever? She wasn't prepared for these unexpected guests. Is God in control when we have unexpected people that bring difficulties to our lives or added responsibility? Or how about the sins of others that change our plans and uproot our lives, as we're going to see tonight with Joseph? Go to Egypt. Herod's going to try to kill Jesus. And evil people that change our plans and basically turn our lives upside down. A lot of drama that can happen in our lives, right? Is God in control of all of that? Yes, he is. What's our response then? Be patient. We need to be content, ready with the right response, knowing that God is in control of the conflict and the drama in our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this dramatic story with all the intrigue and all these things taking place. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son and that you had him protected and that you had a plan to keep him from evil and to allow him to grow up, to die on the cross and offer himself up, even as we remembered in our communion today, for our sins. And nothing would deter you from that. And the personalities and the drama of other people would not keep you from your plan. Lord, help us to take encouragement in that today. When the drama in our lives keep us from the things that we're trying to do, help us to be patient, help us to be ready with the right response, and be hopeful, knowing that you are in control of all things and that there's no surprises with you. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful knowledge.